Let's turn to Genesis 43 in your Bibles this morning, if you have them. Genesis chapter 43. It's been about 3 weeks or so since we were in Genesis and we saw Joseph's brothers come and bow down before Joseph, fulfilling those dreams, the prophecies that Joseph had been given. They come because the famine is not only in Egypt, but it's in all the land. It's in Canaan. And so they come to Joseph to buy food, and they go home with food. But it was good news and bad news. It was the same thing that happened. They thought it was bad news, but it was good news. The good news was they went home with just as much money as they came with. The bad news was they went home with just as much money as they came with, and they thought that it was going to, they were going to be accused of stealing the money, of stealing the food, keeping the money. They get home, and Jacob is distraught. So that's where we pick this up. They've said, Simeon, by the way, is kept in prison. And if you bring Benjamin back, Joseph says, then I'll let you have Simeon back. And they get home and they tell Dad, hey, Dad, we lost Simeon. He's there. But the good news is we can get him back with Benjamin. And he says, you're not taking Benjamin. And then Reuben says, well, you can kill my two sons if we don't bring Benjamin back. And he says, my son shall not go down with you. That's the way that chapter 42 ends. And so let's pick it up chapter 43 and verse 1. Let's read down through verse 5 right now. It says, in the famine, remember the famine's going to be 7 years. And it's about 2 years in to this point. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. By the way, he says a little. Why does he say buy us a little food? We need a lot of food. Maybe they only had a little money. I don't know. But go and buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man, which is Joseph, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. That was going to be the proof that they were not spies, that they actually had a younger brother. Verse 4, if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. So by the way, we don't know how much time exactly has passed between when they got home with the food and now when the food's gone. How much food did they have? They had a camel or so each, and they laded their camels with food. They had a lot of corn. They had a lot of food with them. How long did it take them to eat up all that food? Did they ration it? Did they say, oh man, we can't get more until we take Benjamin, and Benjamin can't come with us. So did they eat it really slow? Did they eat half servings? How much time passed? However much time passed, Simeon has been sitting in the slammer the whole time and probably thinks, they gave up on me. Jacob seems to have to make a trade. Simeon, Benjamin, you know. I guess we'll have to do without Simeon, you know, because we're keeping Benjamin. I don't know how much time has passed, but it's kind of like the father and then slowly all the brothers, everyone, their whole family is kind of turning their back on Simeon and just leaving them there and hoping the food lasts. Finally, the food runs out and Jacob says, okay, we're finally out of food. Go buy some more. And then Judah pipes up and says, oh, by the way, you don't remember? We can't go buy food except we do the thing that you said we can't do. We have to take Benjamin, and you said we can't take Benjamin. So it's either don't take Benjamin or don't buy food. You pick. Now we see, let's go ahead and keep reading. Start in verse 6 and go down through verse 10. Judah here kind of exerts himself. It says, and Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. So Judah here is showing great leadership and responsibility. He takes personal responsibility for, and he doesn't have it yet, but he's asking for the right to take responsibility for Benjamin. He says, if I don't bring him back and set him before you healthy and whole, then let me bear the blame forever. And so he's invested here. Perhaps this is what causes, remember later on, I say remember, we haven't gotten there yet, but if you've read the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob is going to give, at the end of his days, prophecies regarding the 11, regarding all of the sons and their tribes, their families. And the first three get skipped over as far as any kind of blessing, anything good. Some of it was because they had disgraced themselves. Reuben has committed adultery with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi have committed murder and kidnapping and these atrocities out of anger. And the fourth eldest is Judah. And the first, as he gets to the first three, he says, bad, 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 good. You know, and Judah, one of the things he says is that the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. Now, I don't think that God chose Judah to be the line of the kings coming out of him because of this moment. I think God just in his grace just decided. Why did God choose Abraham? Who knows? He just chose him. And God chose Judah. But perhaps it's because Judah, and Judah was not perfect. Remember, Judah had also, his wife had died. He had committed incest really with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute. So Judah was by no means a perfect man. But here he exerts leadership and responsibility, and I think this causes Jacob to really look favorably on him. He was able to redeem himself, if I can put it that way. He had messed up big time, but God didn't kick him to the curb, and Jacob didn't kick him to the curb because he stepped up. And I want that to be an encouragement to each of us. We all have, whether you have a quote-unquote checkered past or not, we all have things in our past that we would love to have a mulligan, have a do-over on. We can't get a do-over. But sometimes God gives us an opportunity to make up for some things and to redeem ourselves and show ourselves. God is the God of second chances, right? And not just second chances, but what number are you on, you know? Man, if God was not merciful, we'd all drop into hell already. But God gives us more opportunities. And Judah here, I think by his responsibility, by his leadership, he kind of rises to the top. Joseph obviously is the greatest of the sons, but Judah here does a great thing. Let's go on, look at verse 11. Israel gives them a suggestion about how to go back. It says, "And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels," which, by the way, I don't know what that entails, because all the food's gone, right? They had, the famine has decimated everything. But whatever they have, the best of that. "Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight." So he's saying, here's how much money they had to take. Take back all the money that was extra. And then take enough money to buy what you're going to buy. And then take that again. So take, if they're going to buy the same amount of food as they did the first time, take three times as much money as you need. Take back what may be accused to be stolen, and then take double. I want you to go over the top and prove to them that you are not thieves, that you didn't try to steal, and do this, and it will hopefully ingratiate you to them. Look at verse 13. "Take also your brother." This was the biggest thing. For Jacob to say, take the best fruits, that was one thing. For him to say, take the money back, take double money, that was another thing. But to say, take Benjamin, they really didn't have any more food left. he was really starving. He's even willing to send Benjamin. "Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." Verse 14. "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your older brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So there's two things that Jacob suggests for this situation to turn out well. It's a bad situation. We have no food, and the only place to get food, they think we're thieves. They could kill all of you when you show up. How do we fix this? He gives two suggestions. One is a human level, and two is a God level intervention. And I'm not trying to, the order is not important here. God obviously is more important. But let me say this. There is a partnership, and this partnership does not mean that if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps in addition to what Jesus did on the cross that you can make it to heaven. We're not saying that we supplement God's grace and mercy, but we are saying this, that in the Christian life, there are things that God can only do and you cannot do, but then there are things that you have to do that God will not do. God can supply the power to do certain things, but God will not put his hand in your back like a puppet, like a dummy. No, we're all dummies, right? But anyway, God will not make you a robot and choose right things for you. We have to yield to God. We have to choose. So there's God's part and there's our part. And by the way, our part doing something does not negate God's sovereignty. It's not that God needs our help, but it's that God needs our free will. God will not trample on our free will. Which one is it? The sovereignty of God or the free will of man? Yes, it's both. So anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that debate. These two things show that balance in the Christian life. That we can't just, quote unquote, let go and let God, because many times he is waiting for us to choose. For instance, God wants us to share the gospel with people. God saves them. But God will not, without, you know, God, I am not sharing the gospel. I'm going to lie down. Oh, yes, you are. And he picks us up and says the words for us. God's not going to do that. He will move on and choose someone else, and we will miss out on the blessing. But God will not force us ever. It's God, but here's a great verse, Philippians 1, verse 6, that it's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when we will, it's not that God takes over our free will, but God will prod us. He will say, "Why don't you do this?" And then we say, "Okay." He will convince us. Or we can say no. You and I can say no and totally miss out on the blessing, miss out on "well done, thou good and faithful servant" one day. But God will not supersede our free will, but he will poke us, you know, prod us. Remember what it says in the book of Acts when Paul got saved. Jesus said to Saul, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What's that mean? God has been poking Saul, and he's been kicking against it, and it's hard to kick against it. We do that to our peril. We do that to our danger. And we will be miserable, but God will allow us to kick against the pricks, but he will prod us. So hope that your will is working together with God's will and you see this happen. So whenever you have a situation, a problem, we need to do something. We need to use wisdom, have discernment, and make, you know, we're called to live peaceably. As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. You got to go and do something. But as you go and do something, never leave God behind. We need God. And so he says, we're going to do this on a human level. Take fruits, take gifts, take money. But we can't do it without God. And the God Almighty give you mercy before the man. We can do our part. But you know that verse in Psalm 27, I think, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And if you and I, you've probably all seen this in your life, you spinning your wheels sometimes. How come this is not working? Well, maybe God's not in it. It doesn't necessarily mean God's not in it, but that should be a first question we ask. Am I doing something God doesn't want me to do? That maybe that's why this isn't working. So whatever you endeavor to do, don't just pray and then go lie on your bed and be lazy. We need to get up and work, but never work without God. Pray. Remember when Asa, he was old and he had that foot disease, and he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And he died of his foot disease. And the verse indicates there that if he had prayed, not saying don't go to the doctor, but never go to the doctor and forget to pray. Never consult man. Never trust in man. "Oh, you know, I don't need to pray because this guy's got a PhD. He's got an MD, so I'm good." Oh, really? That guy can't do anything without God. And so when you and I, there's nothing wrong with the human level things and making decisions, but never do it without God. And Jacob does that here. The reason he's able to let go of Benjamin is because of this verse. God Almighty give you mercy. I'm going to send him, but we need God to intervene and do something that it seems like this man seems mean. He took away, he doesn't know that it's his son yet, his beloved son. This man took away Simeon and threw him in jail. And now he's going to accuse us of stealing. When he sees Benjamin, he's going to kill him too. So the only way he's able to let go is that he throws himself on the mercy of God. God Almighty, give us mercy. And we need to learn how to do that more, of just cast ourselves on God's mercy. God, there's no way this can happen, but you can do anything. So I cast myself on your mercy. God Almighty, give us mercy. We always need mercy, because what's mercy, by the way? Mercy is God withholding something that we deserve. And we all deserve negative things. So we all need mercy. Thank God that his mercies are new every morning. When at the end of that verse, it says, "And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." That phrase "of my children," if you, in King James, is italicized. Means it's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, "If I be bereaved, I be bereaved." So why does he say "of my children"? The Hebrew word for bereaved has the concept of children built into it. It literally means the word bereaved there. And the word bereaved doesn't always mean this in our English language, but this Hebrew word literally means to miscarry or to suffer abortion. It doesn't mean to commit an abortion. It means that that you lost the child on accident. And every time, it's translated different ways in the Bible, but it always has the idea, sometimes it's about animals, about a cow casting her calf. But every time it has to do with the loss of children. And so Jacob says, if I am bereaved, if I lose my children, then I lose my children. That's what he ends up saying. It's almost like saying, if God takes it away, if God takes him away, then it is what it is. That's kind of literally what he's saying. If I be bereaved, then I be bereaved. It reminds us of, hold your finger and look at Esther chapter 4. It reminds us of this verse when Esther is about to go in to ask for the life of the Jews before King Ahasuerus. So by the way, typically I would say that Jacob is so distraught in mourning that what he is saying is, if I lose my children, then I've lost it all. There's no hope in life. That's kind of what the phrase sounds like. If I be bereaved of my children, then I'm bereaved. I'm going to go down mourning. But I don't think, I'm going to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt on this. I don't think that he is looking at the negative. I think he's, because he just said in this verse, God grant us mercy. I think he's thinking spiritually. I think he's saying this, God, I lay this at your feet, and if you take it away, then you take it away. It's your will, and I submit to your will. I think that's what he's doing. So look at Esther 4 and verse 16. This was obviously a moment of crisis in the lives of the Jewish people. They thought they were going to be killed by Haman, all of them, on the following day. So Esther 4:16 says this, "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan," which is where the capital of Persia was, in the palace. "All the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." It's a great act of courage that Esther says here, that we're going to pray and I'm going to do something that's got a death sentence written all over it. And I need God to save me. But if I end up dying, then I die. I'm willing to die to risk the opportunity to save my people. So if I perish, I perish. And that's what I believe Jacob is saying. I'm going to send all this. I'm going to let go of Benjamin. I'm going to throw myself on God. And if I lose him, I lose him. It's in God's hands now, and I trust God. So I think it's a really spiritual moment that Jacob has here. And again, we need to learn how to throw ourselves on the mercy and the will of God and say, God, if you, by the way, you have certain things. What right now, we're not going to go around and take survey, but think in your mind, what's the greatest thing that you have that you hope to never lose in this life? We're not talking about salvation, but maybe it's a spouse, a child, a position. Maybe it's something physical. Maybe it's a house. If there's something in your life that you'd say, I do not want, I can't lose this. But if God wants to take it away, can you say this? Can I say this? God, if you want to take it away, then I am willing for it to be gone more than I want to hold on to it, if it's God's will. Can we say that? That's yielding to God. That's saying, if I perish, I perish. It's like saying this, what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was crucified. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Can you say that? Can I say that? This is the dearest thing to me, and I want it. But if God wants it gone, then I want it gone more than I want to hold on to it, because I want God's will more than my will. That's a tough place to get to. That's called surrender. And you don't just get there and stay there. We need to come back to it. We need to ask God to renew that commitment in our minds. But I believe that's where Jacob is. He's willing, if it's God's will. Before he would say, there's no way. My son shall not go down with you. But now he's resigned that he may have to go. But now I'm willing to let him go. Even if it means that he dies, I'm willing for God's will. So just ask yourself, maybe there's something that God's been asking you to give up or to do, and you've been struggling with your will and God's will. Maybe God's calling you today to surrender in some way. Let's go on, look at verse 15. We find Joseph when they show up. What I've entitled the message this morning is Waiting to Bless. This is where they find Joseph. They don't know yet that he's waiting to bless them, but they show up in verse 15. It says, and the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph, ready for the guillotine to come down on them, you know, whatever. Verse 16, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay Not slay them, but slay, the food for them to eat. Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house, which was a great blessing. Bring them into my house. That was good. They thought it was bad. They thought, oh no. He singled us out and he brought us into his house. He's going to kill us. So, imagine Joseph here. How long have they been gone? I don't know, weeks, months? I picture Joseph day by day as he wakes up in the morning wondering, I wonder if today's the day they come back to get Simeon. They come back to, maybe he sabotaged their food so it would run out fast and they'd have to come back sooner. I don't know. But I think that he was eagerly anticipating them to come back, similar to the father of the, remember the prodigal son story? He goes away and wastes everything, ruins his life in a far country. Finally, he comes back home. And it says that when his father saw him afar off, he ran and hugged him and kissed him and blessed him in so many ways. It says that he saw him. What does it mean when it says he saw him afar off? I think the father always had an eye to the horizon, hoping that today would be the day that his son comes home. He didn't go out and try to twist his arm and force him to come home, but he hoped and he prayed. And I think he was always anticipating. And I think Joseph was like that too. Is today the day? And he had a lot going on. He was running the nation. He was almost running the world. He was feeding the world. Everyone came to him. He's got to make sure that the food is distributed. You think that any warehouses ever got low and another warehouse didn't? He's probably, shifting food around here and there. He's got a lot on his plate. He's got a lot on his mind. But I think at the forefront of his mind every day is, I want to see my family again. I want to see my brothers. I want to see my brother, Benjamin. And I think he's anticipating them coming so that he can bless them. When they come, he blesses them. But they don't think he's going to bless them. Let's go on and look at verse 18. Let's read about the brother's defense. Verse 18 says, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. It was a great blessing, but they're scared to death. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand." By the way, remember when that happened? It says, when we came to the inn. When we came to the inn, we found out, oh no, the money is here. But we just decided to keep on going home. Remember that? They could have gone right back. Hey, this was maybe an oversight. They were probably pretty close to Egypt still. Instead, they said, they're not going to listen to us. Let's just keep it and go back home. And tail tucked between their legs. So now they're trying to explain their way out of why they went home. Look at verse 22. "And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, this is not Joseph, this is the doorman, the steward of the house. And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. By the way, what does this guy, this steward of Joseph's house, know anything about their God and the God of their father? You don't even know my father. What do you mean the God of my father? This guy's been talking to Joseph, and Joseph has been talking about his God and the God of his fathers and how he's the one and true God. And remember the first time he came, he told them, "I fear God." When he told his brothers who thought he was just an Egyptian ruler. And it's not private. I think this is a public setting. Joseph, the ruler of the second in command of the largest country in the world, the most powerful country in the world, he says publicly, "I fear God." And he doesn't care what people might think. He's in a godless land. Well, not a godless land, but false gods. They worship all these gods. But Joseph is careful to say, "I fear the true God." And he wasn't ashamed to say it. And he wasn't afraid to tell the steward of his house. And I think the steward is now a believer. And he says, "Don't worry, God gave you your money." What does he know about God? I think Joseph has kind of won him to God. And he is now a believer. And he says, "Hey, you know, you didn't steal the money. God gave it to you. God put it in your sack. The God of your father." And so what a witness we see that Joseph has been there in Egypt. Look at verse 24. By the way, it says that he brought Simeon out unto them. What do you think Simeon looked like? They brought him out of the dungeon. He's lost 40 pounds. He's haggardly. You know, he's been beaten and whipped. I think Simeon had the best. Of all the prisoners in all the land of Egypt, I think Simeon had it the best. Joseph was not, unless he was like, "Well, I'm going to put the screws to Simeon just a little bit because he deserves it for his past." I think Joseph took very good care of him. I think he ate very well. I think he came out and like, "Hey, we thought you were going to be in bad shape. You look great. Nice new clothes." Anyway, they bring Simeon out. Look at verse 24. "And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender." This is all opposite of what they're expecting. They thought he was going to steal their animals, take them away. Instead, he's providing for their animals. Verse 25. "And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon." So they're still not convinced. The steward of the house says, "No, you guys are fine. God gave you the money." They're still thinking, Joseph's still going to get us. We still need to buy him off with this gift so he doesn't kill us. "And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there." Verse 26. "And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth." There's the dream fulfilled again. "And he asked them of their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive?'" See, they're thinking the whole time that Joseph is looking for occasion to fall on them and hurt them and kill them. Instead, Joseph has been anticipating their coming so that he could bless them, so that he could bring them into his house and provide for them and do great things for them. He loves his family, and he wants to know how his father's doing. He asks them about how dad is doing. They don't know that he's dad yet. Look at verse 28. Let's go on. We now see where Joseph becomes overcome for the second time, overcome with emotion. Verse 28. "And they answered, 'Thy servant our father is in good health. He is yet alive.' and they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. That's by the way, the word that Joseph used in the dreams. Your sheaves bowed down and made obeisance to my sheaf, and they bowed down and made obeisance. They're showing respect and worship, so to speak. Verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." The first time that Joseph's brothers came, if you remember, look at chapter 42, verse 24, very quickly. He had to excuse himself then to cry. And now he does it again. Look at chapter 42, verse 24. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. So the first time he's seeing that they're remorseful. He hears them talk. They're remorseful for what they did to him early. And he has to excuse himself. I've got to go take my pills. And he excuses himself and he finds a room. I think Joseph, he's got like a cry room set up off to the side. He has to go there multiple times and excuse himself. And by the way, he does it a third time. The third time he weeps again when he reveals himself to them. Why does he do this? It shows like, well, you know, I think he's got some kind of a hormonal imbalance issue going on. I don't know if he's fit to run the nation of Egypt, you know, if he's all mentally there, mental health issues. It's not showing weakness that he weeps. It's showing that he cares. It's showing love. It's showing that it's important to him what's going on there. And interesting, it says that his bowels did yearn upon him. The Hebrew for those bowels and yearn, put them together, it literally means that his pity was deeply affected with passion or love. Both the word bowels and the word yearn both had the word compassion, the idea of compassion built into it. So his compassion had compassion on them. It's almost what it's saying. That he loved them so much, and specifically here it's Benjamin. He hasn't seen Benjamin in 22 years. Doesn't hardly recognize him. He was a tiny little boy when he left the first time. And now he's a man all grown up, and he's proud to see, you know, who he's become or whatever. And so all of a sudden, here he is. And as you look at that, by the way, there are other times. We're going to look at some verses in just a minute. Look at Luke chapter 19. There are other times in the Bible where people weep. And we've got a society. I don't know what our society says about men weeping right now. 20 years ago, there of course, the toxic masculinity, which we're trying to rid ourselves of now. But, you know, 20 years ago, for a man to weep in public, you know, oh, you got to be a man. And nowadays, I'm not sure what they say. Maybe men are supposed to weep. But anyway, we have a society that assigns weakness and, the wrong idea. For a real man can care enough about something to weep. Now, maybe sometimes it's just some people's personality. Sometimes people, I remember Ron Perryman, if you remember him when he was here, as he got older, he says, "I think I'm going through, menopause or something. As I get older, I'm just crying all the time. I watch a movie and I'm bawling like a baby." And I'm like, I'm glad no one's sitting here watching this movie with me. So sometimes as people get older, their personality will change. And some people say, "I never cry about anything." But some people, the only time they ever cry, some men, is when their sports team, you know, loses. You know, that's the only time they ever cry. Or if somebody scratches their brand new car, you know, they'll cry about that. But about other people, I hit a nerve over here. But when it's kind of a selfish crying. People cry when something happens to them, instead of crying when something is happening to someone else, or when there's someone else that is not doing well, that they cry over a situation like that. Do we care enough about others to be able to weep over them? Look at Luke 19, verse 41. Here's Jesus. Let me list these real fast. We'll look at Luke 19, then we're going to look at Acts 20, and then we're going to look at Psalm 119, just for a little bit of a heads up. Luke 19 is Jesus when he, from an elevated vantage point, looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over their unbelieving spiritual state. So Luke 19, look at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. What was Jerusalem's day? Jerusalem's day was Jesus was there. The repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did it mean that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? That the king was at hand. The king is there, the Messiah. Everything built up, you know, the Old Testament prophecies, they all led up. And here he is, their day. And they totally missed it. Even in this thy day, if you had known the things which belong into thy peace. Jesus came to give them peace, and they reject it. But now they're hid from thine eyes. And, you know, later on in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, you know, now your house is left unto you desolate. God had to kind of pass over that generation of the Jews because of their rejection of him. But it moved him, and the God of the whole universe in human form here is weeping over spiritual unbelief. If we're going to make a list of things that we should cry about, that should be on the list. Not just when you, your wife's cutting onions in the, you know. But Jesus wept over spiritual unbelief. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Here's the Apostle Paul as he's leaving an area, a group of people that he's been ministering with. Acts 20 and verse 31. It says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Interesting. Paul says, I've been here for 3 years, and he's been weeping for 3 years, day and night, trying to warn people. Warn who? I think both believers and unbelievers. He's trying to warn unbelievers about the wrath to come. You know, about standing before God as an unbeliever. I think he's also been warning with tears believers that are wayward, going back into the world. Don't live like that. Don't throw your life away. But he cared enough about them to weep over them, to weep with them for 3 years, day and night, with tears, because he cared. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 136. This is David speaking. It's a short verse, Psalm 119 and verse 136. It says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Who's the they? Maybe just the Jewish people in general, David's people. Maybe they're unbelievers, or maybe they're believers that are wayward, but they're not keeping God's law. And David was so concerned with that he says that rivers of waters run down his eyes because people that he loved were not walking with God. They were not keeping God's law. And so you see a great example from Jesus and Paul and David that they cared enough. And many times the reason that we don't go here is because basically we don't care enough. And, you know, sometimes people will express sorrow and grief in different ways. But Joseph cared enough about his brothers that he didn't want to reveal himself to them yet. Why are you crying over this guy? Okay, so they're not spies. Fine, they got a younger brother. What does that mean? Anything? So he conceals that by excusing himself. Let's go on. Look at verse 32, Genesis 43. By the way, let me say this: during the days of Jesus, the Jews would often hire professional mourners. If there's a funeral, you know, I really want people to know that I'm sad that my deadbeat husband died, but I'm just kidding. I just don't have it in me. Let me hire some professional mourners, and they had people who were paid that were professional criers. I don't know how they would do it, but it was kind of for show. I don't know if they'd throw themselves on the ground and wallow on the dirt, but may we not cry ever just to put on a show, but that it's real and that we actually care. Anyway, there's hypocrisy involved there sometimes. Look at Genesis 43 and verse 32. It says, and they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Interesting. Okay, come into my house. We're all going to have a big feast together. Okay, we're all together. You guys sit over there on that table. I'll sit here at my table, and then the Egyptians are going to sit over there. Hey, can you throw me the salt? Thank you. You know, and so they're in the same room, but they're not at the same table. Why would they sit at different tables? And so it explains that the Hebrews didn't eat bread with the Egyptians. Interesting. They know that Joseph, I wonder if the brothers thought this is strange. Okay, so we don't eat with the Egyptians, but how come the Egyptians not eating with the Egyptians? How come Joseph's not eating with the Egyptians? I don't know if they caught anything here. But the Egyptians wouldn't eat at the same table with Joseph because Joseph was a Hebrew. And it was an abomination to the Egyptians. Interesting. This is my, and I think they respected Joseph. I think they loved him, whatever. But the guy that is my leader that I follow, it's abomination for me to eat with him. I love him, but I'm not going to eat with him. You know, so the Egyptians had, and people have different ideas exactly as far as why. There's cultural things built in here. It's not because they smelled strange. It's because Herodotus is an old ancient historian. He records that the Egyptians would neither use the knife, spit, or basin of a Grecian. Somebody who is a Greek person, someone who is a quote-unquote another Gentile from other place, nor taste the flesh of a clean cow if it happened to be cut with a Grecian knife. Hey, that knife is from Greece. You cut that cow, I'm not eating that cow because it was cut with a knife from Greece. It's polluted, it's contaminated, so I am out. And so they wouldn't have anything to do. By the way, the Jews ended up being like this later with the Samaritans. When it says the Jews have no dealing, John 3, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, they picked up this custom and they wouldn't touch. If a pot was touched by a Samaritan, a Jew wouldn't touch that pot because it would contaminate me. That, they got that from the Egyptians. The Egyptians wouldn't touch a pot if someone from another nation had touched it, because the other nations, they would kill and eat cows that are sacred to the Egyptians. You kill our gods. You know, that we worship cows, and you guys kill cows and eat them. So everything about you is contaminated, and so they wouldn't eat with them. Another angle here, some people say it's because they would kill the cows that would worship. And then it also mentions here about being shepherds. By the way, look at Genesis 46 and verse 34. Genesis 46 and verse 34. Remember, one of the 10 plagues on Egypt was against the cows, the cattle. That there was a great, all the cattle died, and that's because they worshipped the cows, and God was going to be glorified upon their gods. So he killed all their gods. He killed their cows. By the way, each one of the 10 plagues was against their idolatry. So also, abomination to them was shepherds, those that took care of sheep. Genesis 46:34 says, "That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Remember, one of the plagues, they were supposed, the tenth plague, they were supposed to kill a sheep and put the blood on the doorpost. And they said, we have to do this outside of Egypt, because are we going to slay the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not kill us? It was an abomination. By the way, interesting, we talked about this when we were in Exodus. But what God chose, God didn't modify the way of salvation on that day just because it went as an abomination to the Egyptians. But God knew that none of the Egyptians, when it came time to bring their cattle in from the hailstorm, a lot of them did that. They feared God. They brought in the cattle. But none of them, not one Egyptian, killed a sheep and put the blood, because it was an abomination. And interesting that God chose to use the salvation of Israel. He chose something that was abomination to Egypt, that they wouldn't touch. That's what God still does today. What God has chosen to save is abomination to the world. Oh, we're not going to believe in Jesus. We're not going to believe that the Son of God came and died for me. I'll figure out another way to heaven. God doesn't modify that. Oh, you don't believe that? Okay, well, here's plan B. God leaves it And if it's an abomination to you, then it's an abomination to you. You have to get over that being an abomination in order to have salvation. So anyway, you guys chased me down a rabbit trail there. But back in sheep trail. So they were not allowed to sit because of one or two reasons. One, because, and I'm not sure which was the leading reason, but because they killed and ate cows that were holy to the Egyptians, or because they were shepherds and that was an abomination. So anyway, they're there at three tables. Joseph's by himself, the brothers are by themselves, and the other Egyptians by themselves. Let's go on. Look at verse 33. Here's another interesting thing that Joseph does. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest, according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. How was Joseph able to set them in chronological order, in order of age? They are, well, I think it just kind of was obvious. I mean, Reuben, you know, he's got the most gray in his hair. And I don't think, how were they able to take these 11 brothers and randomly just sit there and just happen to be in the right order? They were astonished. It points to the fact that Joseph knew who they were, and so maybe he's dropping some breadcrumbs and giving them some hints. But they were just astonished that he would be able to do that. And then look at verse 34. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. You know, that's pretty typical. In our house, usually it's the youngest child that's making the biggest mess. No, I'm just kidding. That's his meal. Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So he gives all of them a great portion of food. He gives Benjamin five times. He gives him five steaks instead of one steak. Like, well, was he able to eat it all? Like, okay, he must think I'm a glutton. But he wanted to. This day was about blessing Benjamin the most. He's blessing all of them, but he's blessing Benjamin the most because, and by the way, I don't think it's necessarily the family favoritism that Jacob has, but he is his only full brother. All the other brothers are half brothers. They were all brothers from different mothers. But he's his close brother that he loves, and he really wants to go out of his way to bless him here. I want to finish with this morning. The picture of Jesus that Joseph's, remember we talked about this, that Joseph is a picture in many ways of Jesus. As Joseph's brothers approached him, they were fearful. They were convinced that he is going to destroy them. And the opposite was true. They sought to appease him by their gifts. If we're, and I'm not trying to make it all walk on all fours here this morning, but if Joseph is a picture of Jesus, let's have this be a picture of salvation. And the brothers come to Joseph, or to Jesus, so to speak, for salvation. And they bring stuff to appease Joseph. We need help. We need salvation. We need food so we don't die. And we need to bring him gifts and presents. And this is the way a lot of people try to approach God and salvation. Okay, I need salvation. I know that God can give it to me, but he's not just going to give it to me for free. Nothing's for free. I got to do something. Tell me, what can I do? I got to do something. Maybe bring the best of my works. Maybe bring the best of my heritage. And they try to buy salvation from God. They try to bring God a gift, and so I feel so guilty, I've got to make up for it, I've got to pay God off. And that's not the way salvation works. Instead, God has been waiting for us to come so he can, for free, bless them. By the way, I don't think that Joseph takes their double money. He just wants to bless them. When we come with our righteousness, remember what Isaiah 64:6 says about it, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God doesn't say, well, I mean, I'm mostly free, I'll go ahead and accept that. He says, that money's not good here. That's junk. Put that back in your pocket. In fact, throw it in the gutter. That's worthless. Our righteousness is nothing. Instead of desiring our gifts, Jesus, like Joseph, is waiting for us to come. You know, when an unbeliever finally decides, I'll accept the gospel, and he kind of comes over that hill toward Jesus, Jesus sees us afar off. He's been waiting. He's been anticipating. More than we want to come to him, he wants us to come to him. And he's been anticipating us coming so that he can bless us. And by the way, we're not going to get here this morning, obviously, but remember what ends up happening. We read about in chapter 46, Goshen. He brings them from Canaan and sends them to Goshen. So here's what happens. They're thinking, we're just going to come and we're going to need this and this and this and this and this just so we can get some food. Instead, they come and he says, I want you to go get dad and bring him. And I want to not just give you food. I want to give you all the food that you need for the rest of your life. And I'm not going to send you back home. I'm going to give you a place to live. And not just any place to live. I'm going to give you the best place to live in Goshen, where I can provide for your future. I can sustain you long term. And it's a great picture of salvation that people come to Jesus and maybe their expectations, you know, I've got all these problems. I hope that Jesus can take away some of my problems. He can't just take away your problems. He can give you eternity. He can take away hell. He can give you heaven for all of eternity. And what Jesus gives us far surpasses what we thought was possible. And he does it for free. We didn't have to buy it. We didn't have to earn it. And he gives us, and not just Goshen, he gives us heaven. Which Goshen can't hold, you know, the Garden of Eden can't hold a candle to heaven that we're going to be in forever. Let's finish with this. This is our verse for the week in our bulletin. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6, or you could just look there in your bulletin. The salvation that Jesus offers is obviously a much greater gift than we could ever give to him. And so we need to, and hopefully we're preaching to the choir this morning or preaching to believers, but as you share with unbelievers and you come across people that are trying to work their way to heaven, we need to dispel that possibility in their minds that I could never in a million lifetimes pay for salvation, but I don't have to anyway because Jesus gives it for free. And so here's a great picture of what Jesus has given us, Ephesians 2 verse 6. It says, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If you are saved today, you are saved, and yet you ain't seen nothing yet, as they say. You know, we're saved, but one day we're going to be saved from this world, saved from our sin nature, saved from all of the corruption. And one of the reasons that Jesus has saved us is so that in the ages to come, he didn't just save us for now. He did save us for now, so we don't have to struggle with sin. You know, we're going to struggle, so we don't have to fail and wallow in the mire of sin in our lives. He saved us for now, but he really saved us so that in the ages to come, for all of eternity, he can unfold so that he can show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God wants to bless us for all of eternity. And so many Christians are so short-sighted. Man, I hope that God can, get me through this week. You know, maybe by the end of, God, if you'll just get me through the month, then that's all I need. God, it's all of eternity. And no matter how much we talk about eternity, we can't, our minds can't wrap around it. You know, people talk about that if you were to have a bird, if this were possible, pick up a grain of sand and fly it to the moon, and then come back and then get the second grain of sand. And how many grains of sand are there on the earth? I don't know. But if he did that and took every grain of sand to the moon, I don't know if they would all fit on the moon. Maybe they would. But if he took one by one, when he finally got done, that's a finite number of sand. It's not countless. There is a number of grains of sand. Billions and trillions and trillions. And when that was all done, you would be partway through the first day of all of eternity. You know, we can't fathom forever. It's beyond our comprehension. But that's what Jesus offers us for free. We can't pay for it. We don't have to pay for it. And so Joseph's brothers, they come, and some people come to God expecting, this is where John Bunyan was. He came to God expecting that God is going to squish him and destroy him. He's running from God. And I love how he phrases it, that I was running from Jesus, and I turn back and I see him chasing me, pursuing me, with a pardon in his hand. I thought Jesus was trying to destroy me. He was trying to save me. He was chasing me so that he could give me more than I could ever dream of. And so many believers, unbelievers, they have just the wrong perspective of God. It's on us to help open their eyes, to change that perspective, to show them that they can let down their burden. They don't have to carry that. Jesus will save them. And so Joseph here, they think that he is looking for opportunity to destroy them. He's waiting to bless them. He can't wait for them to come back so that he can not just give them food, but give them a place to live and give them And by the way, another thing that he said, this is a great picture of heaven too. When they came, he says, by the way, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is before you. When you go back, don't bring that raggedy couch. Dad's been sitting on that for 40 years. Don't bring your stuff. I got better stuff. And we can't take anything with us to heaven, but we got better stuff in heaven. It's furnished. It's already, don't you like buying a house when everything's already furnished? You're like, oh, I wanted to bring in my old raggedy couch. But heaven is, it's all prepared for us. We can't improve on it. And God wants, he's anticipating an unbeliever to come so that he can lavish him with more than he could ever imagine. And that's our job. It shouldn't be as hard of a job to tell people about salvation when that's what we're telling them about. By the way, you can drop all of this, you can get out of hell, and you can have not just a place to live, but joy and heaven and all that you can imagine for all of eternity, and it's free. Why would anyone turn down salvation? But they do, because they're blinded by the devil. So a great truth, a great parallel with Joseph and Jesus, that he's waiting, anticipating being able to bless us. Let's pray together this morning.